Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for being there. Thank you for hearing our cries and our petitions. Thank you for watching over and keeping us by your grace and your power. Help us now as we continue to study thy word, that all honor and praise and glory redound unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming back to Revelation chapter 19, we left off in verse 13, where it talked about he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We do not know if this is telling us the name as mentioned in verse 12 or some other name, but still it identifies our Lord Jesus Christ as being, it identifies this person or this one as a person. And of course, when it talks about the Word of God, we know that in the Gospel of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we believe this to be the same one. And from verse 11, we're told that in righteousness he makes war, and that this holy war that was waged, this is the only holy war there ever has been on the earth. You know, in the Crusades, they call those the holy wars. Well, they weren't the holy wars at all. They were very, very, very wicked, to say the least. Because all the other wars that in history, whether we know about them or not, they were all the result of wickedness and sinful motives. But this war that is made from heaven, and it's a holy war. Equally, this Word of God, as we've already mentioned, he judges righteously. And the idea of a judge here is not that of what we think of today, a person sitting on the beach and passing, or sitting on the bench, not the beach, sitting on the bench and passing a sentence on an individual. It's the idea that found in the book of Judges. When a person judged for many years, he judged righteously and he ruled over the people in a right and a lawful period of time. Our Lord judged in that way and will judge in that way. And when the return of Christ comes in victory over his enemies, it will not be an act of personal vindictiveness. It's not an arbitrary righteousness. It's not an arbitrary manifestation of divine power. It will be an act of that which is righteous, always righteous in every way. We see a lot of judges and courts ruling today that are not righteous. Well, our Lord will be judging righteously, and it will reflect the faithfulness of God as he judges. For the extirpation of evil is on the negative side of the salvation. This is, as we said, the Word of God. This is the one that we mentioned already in John chapter 1, but it's also the same one in 1 John chapter 1. I want to take the time to read that one. It's not as familiar sometimes as the other. But 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this word of life and this word of God that we find here in Revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, without question. But it's, the Word of God is more than just the person of Christ. The Word of God also is indicative of the whole gospel of God. Look first of all in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, Luke 5, verse 1, that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesareth. In other words, they wanted to hear Jesus himself. They wanted to hear the word of God. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Talking about the sower went out to sow, and some fell on good ground, and some fell on bad ground, and so on. But the seed that was sown was the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God is not only the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is also the gospel. It's God's manifestation. Look in Luke chapter 11. We see again Luke 11 in verse 28. Well, let's read verse 27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. In other words, talking about how blessed Mary was. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are ye, are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Did you realize that if you hear the word of God and keep it, you're just as blessed as the Virgin Mary? You're just as blessed as the Virgin Mary. You hear the word of God and keep it. So it's more than just, the word of God is more than just the person of Christ, though it is the person of Christ. It is the word of Christ of himself. But it's also the word of the gospel of the apostles. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, I've got something wrong here. I've got 1 Corinthians 11:36, and there is no 36. So I've missed something here. Well, let's go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In other words, the preaching of the gospel by the apostles is also called the word of God. There in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 17. And I wish I had gotten the right one in 1 Corinthians, but I don't know which. Let's try chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. He said, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Here again, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and so on. And I'm sure there's other places that could be found. I'm not sure if that's the right one or not. But finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But he's talking about here the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in Revelation, not only is he the Word of God himself, but the gospel has some connection with that. And in light of what we said this morning, those who obey not the gospel of God shall be punished with everlasting destruction. The Word of God, in reality, is the sum total of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, not only is it talking about Christ, but the Word of God is the sum total of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. That the gospel is preaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything redounds unto him. All the glory, all the power, and he's the one that's going to come back. He's the one that's going to make war. He's the one that's going to judge the world. And then in verse 14 of Revelation 19, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies that followed him. The armies that followed him. We find here that according to some, that is the dispensationalists, which we are not dispensationalists, but according to the dispensationalist, this army in heaven is human, is people. In other words, according to them, it's the the so-called raptured saints that were raptured in Revelation chapter 4, or raptured between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, which they designate as the church. That's another reason why I don't like to use the word church. I use congregation, is because according to the dispensationalists, the church comprises only believers from Pentecost until the second coming of Christ. And then you have other people that talk about the church, and they talk, what they mean by the church is believers in New Testament times and or Old Testament times. Then other people believe that the word church refers to all of the elect people of God. And then sometimes people use the word church and they're talking about a building. And then sometimes they're talking about a denomination. And then sometimes they're talking about professed Christendom. Then sometimes they're talking about an individual congregation. And so if you're not on the same mindset with whoever's talking, you don't know what that individual's talking about. But when you say congregation, you know. You know. And that's what the word means, assembly or congregation. But anyway, we won't get off into that. However, we're persuaded that this army that is in heaven, that accompanies the Lord when he comes back, this is that heavenly host, or the innumerable company of angels. This is angelic beings. Now, it is true that God's people will come back with the Lord. How do we know that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So it's true that when the Lord returns, his people, the redeemed, are going to come back with him. That is, those that have died. Those that may be alive when he returns, naturally, they'll be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. But we're persuaded that this company, this army, which are in heaven that followed him, we're persuaded that it is angelic beings. Now, it's without question that angels also come with the Lord when he returns. Look in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You see, the Lord gives us a lot of information about the coming of the Lord, but he doesn't give it to us in details that we can figure out, well, who's coming first, or how is it all going to happen? We don't know. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So angels are going to be with the Lord when he returns. Redeemed saints are going to be with the Lord when he returns. Not just part of them, not just believers from Pentecost to the second coming, not a part of his saints, all of his saints will be with him. But also there will be angels with him. There's a parallel passage of this. We'll take the time to look at it in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And then we read it this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7 it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, while it is true there are humans that are coming with the Lord, there angels are coming with the Lord. Now, what it says about this in this company, this armies, note also, it didn't say an army. It says armies, plural, which are in heaven. So there you would have cherubims, seraphims, you know, mighty angels, regular angels, all different types of the heavenly host. They only accompany him. It doesn't say anything about them engaging in the warfare. Victory belongs to Christ and Christ alone. He has the sword. It is he that smites the many nations. It is he that rules with the rod of iron. It is he that treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Notice, it's not he and the armies. You see that in verse 15. See, the armies, you say, well, why did he bring the armies if they don't fight? We'll have to wait and see. He didn't tell us. See, there's a lot of the hows and the whys and the wherefores. We just know the facts. But in verse 15 it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So, victory belongs unto the Lord. This is always the case. When we are blessed to be victorious in our lives down here below, all the honor and all the praise belongs unto Him. All the praise belongs unto Him. The fierceness and wrath of God is the sum total of the anger and the wrath of God in judgment. There are basically two words in the Greek language that refer to anger regarding the wrath of God, and both words are used here. Both words are used here with the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. The word wrath is the Greek word orge. It is the idea of a settled anger. In other words, think of an eagle. He might be sitting in a tree or in his nest, or he might be just flying through the air, but he has his eye on the prey. He's got his eye on it, and he's focused on it, and he's looking at it, and he's going to do something about it. Well, this is God looking intently and wickedly with anticipation of the time of judgment. Think of the world rulers. Think of the wicked people and the wicked things that are going on today. God's got his eye on it. And just like that eagle has his eye on the prey, God has his eye on them, and he's just waiting for the appointed time of judgment. But he's got his eye on them, intently looking, seeing everything they're doing, seeing their motives, not only their actions. He has their motive. And it's all there. It's all there. That's this idea of orge. Then you have this other one called thumos. The second Greek word is thumos. This is the word where we get our English word, guess what? Thumos. Thermal. Thermal. Think of a boiling pot that is about to spill over. This is the word that's being described of God. Here he is. He's just sitting there, and it's just boiling and boiling and boiling and boiling. It's just ready to spill over. When I think about that, I think of the boiling mud pots of Yellowstone. I tell you, it's a fascinating thing to see dirt just boiling like gravy in a pan. Bubbling. Splattering. You don't get too close to it. I heard years ago a situation where an individual fell into one of those boiling pots. And they saw them go down. They saw a hand come up, and the hand went down to be seen no more. But when the hand came up, it was nothing but the skeleton. There was no meat on the hand. That's God's power. That's God's power. The wrath and the fierceness of God. There's a few other places in the New Testament where these two words are used together. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 2. We actually read this one this morning. Romans chapter 2. Talking about the wicked, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious. You want to be contentious about something? This ought to give you something to think about. To them that are contentious in well-doing, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, people that don't obey the gospel, they're contentious. Think about the individual I spoke of this morning, that he went on for an hour or two explaining why he did what he did. But unto to them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they're going to get: indignation and wrath. There's the two words used again of the judgment of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, there they are, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Where the two words, thumos and orge, are used together. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Basically parallel of Ephesians. But now you put off all these, anger, wrath. There you are, the two words. Malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so on. And then, in Revelation 16, we didn't say much about it when we were there in the 16th chapter. But in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The fierceness of his wrath. So you see that this is a picture of Christ comes, and when he comes back to judge the world. Christ comes and he smites the nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. He rules them with a rod of iron. Now, it is true that Jesus could speak the word, and to speak the word from heaven and destroy the armies of the earth. It's true that he could do that. He could just speak and it'd be done. But that's not what the book says. That's not what God said. God said that he shall rule them, he will smite the nations and rule them with the rod of iron. For the postmillennialist, again, the word that proceeds out of his mouth is the gospel. And it is the armies that proclaim it and conquers the evil and subdues nations. Well, I don't see the gospel doing that today, do you? But for a postmillennialist, the gospel is supposed to get so powerful that it'll bring all the nations under subjection. And then it'll bring in a millennium. Well, I hope they're right. But I don't see that they are. I don't understand it. It says that Christ smites the nations. It didn't say something else. It says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. It's Christ that smites the nations. It's Christ that rules the nations, not the gospel minister, not the gospel. And where are the nations? They're on earth. They're not in heaven. So this can't be a warfare that's in heaven. This is warfare that's on the earth. And it is Christ that smites the nations. Nothing is said about the armies doing anything. They may be doing something, we don't know. Some verses of Scripture talks about the angels gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. Well, they may be doing that. I don't know. We don't know what they'll be doing. We can't say here. All we know that they are there. And it is He, it is the Lord that rules with a rod of iron. First of all, with regard to smiting the nations, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. I believe that's a prophetic statement. It goes right hand in hand with Revelation. Also regarding Him ruling with a rod of iron. First of all, look in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. I'm tempted to read. Well, let's just start at verse 1. I meant another verse. Let's just read the psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing. Looks like a modern day news broadcast, doesn't it? Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now notice this. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I'd like to have an opportunity to preach to Congress on that verse. Anyway, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. A little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. But there it talks about the Lord coming and smiting the earth and ruling with a rod of iron. Well, this is what we're reading in Revelation, is it not? And it has already been declared in the book of Revelation more than once. Look in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 27. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Does that not sound like Psalm 2 that we just read? Even as I received of my Father. Now, in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, it seems to indicate that we, the overcomer, will be involved in it some way. You say, well, that's astounding. No more astounding than 1 Corinthians 6 when it talks about that we shall judge angels. That's astounding to me. I never would have dreamed that one up. But that's what the Bible says. You say, well, how's all that going to happen? God hasn't given us all the how-tos. He just said it'll happen. And I believe God. In the third chapter of Revelation, in verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant, notice this, to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 12, verse 2. I think I've got something wrong here again. Sorry about that. Let's see if I can capture something here. No, I can't. I don't know. I've got a wrong passage there somewhere. Anyway, but then we come back to chapter 19 and verse 15. So we see that God uses his word with power. And even Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword that can separate and divide even asunder between the soul and the spirit. But he has on back in Revelation 19, verse 16, he has on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, he's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't have to wait for him to return to be that. He's already known to us as that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us some insight along that line. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There's only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. And when he returns, he will be manifested as such to each and every one. The whole race of mankind and the whole host of the angelic beings, both good and bad angels, the whole host of mankind, both believer and unbeliever, everybody is going to know without question that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. I don't know about you, beloved, but I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day when the whole universe cries out that he is Lord. I look forward to the day when every tongue, whether it be human or angel, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. May that day be quickly. It'll be at God's own timing, I know that. And when He returns, that'll be the best time for Him to return. I don't question that. But oh, I look forward to seeing it. I look forward to seeing that my Lord will be vindicated in every way. He's vindicated in mine eyes. Whatever He does is right. Whether I like it or whether I don't, I know that whatever He does is right. And I'm thankful that God has given me grace through His mercy to believe such a thing. But oh, I long to see every blasphemer, every one that profanes the name of the Lord, every arrogant individual that thinks themselves to be somewhat when they're nothing. I long to see that day when they shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and profess Him to be who He is, even though they have to do it with gritted teeth. And that's going to happen. Beloved, that's going to happen. We're not reading fiction here. We're not reading some symbolic language of some gospel being preached and may or may not be accepted or rejected. We're talking about the Lord of glory Himself shall cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. Oh, if He were to do that through the preaching of the gospel, I would delight in that. But it didn't say that here. It said He's going to do it. He's going to smite. He's going to rule. He's going to tread the fierceness of the winepress of God. He's going to bring the nations into subjection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Holy Father, I know it's a foolish thought, but if I could say something or do something to make the Lord return, right now I'd just like to do it, but I know that I can't. And I know that's a foolish thought. And I know that I am to bow to You and be submissive to You and to Your word and Your timing, because it's going to be far better than anything that I might want to see. While I think that it's all righteous indignation with me, I realize that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There may be sinful motives in my desires to see the Lord return and to put the ungodly down. But I don't think so. I want it to be because I want to see my Lord high and lifted up. And yet there are times when my heart is so cold and so dark. That I want to pine away in my own sinfulness rather than to give Him glory. And made to say, who am I? Who am I to desire such things? Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth that Christ is coming. We all may have our different eschatological ideas of how what's going to happen when he comes and this, that, or the other. But I believe that each one who genuinely love you, that have their different eschatological idea, we can all say together in complete harmony that he's coming back and we look forward to his coming, however it shall be. We can only speak what we think we have seen and understood, and so likewise with others. And we don't speak ill-reproachfully of them when we say that some things they proclaim, we just can't understand it. And I'm thankful that I have good friends and brothers in Christ, good godly men that hold different eschatological ideas than I do. We love each other. We kid each other about some of these things in good spirit. But we all are looking forward to you, to our Lord coming. And we all are looking forward to the ungodly brought down and Christ being Lord over all. Yes, may that day be soon, but bless us to be faithful until he comes. In Christ we pray. Amen.